Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just imagine for a moment that you are a forensic investigator, which means that you have to investigate criminal activity. Criminal activity is often covert, it's hidden. You have to bring things to light. Take, for example, you have to investigate what appears to be a money laundering scheme. Now, it can happen that as you go about your investigative work, you uncover some pretty bad stuff. For example, you uncover that this money went missing, it all ended up in sex trafficking. It supported the victimization of many women. Now, it can also happen that when you uncover one bad thing, something related, something perhaps equally distressing, also thereby comes into view. For example, you find out that many players in the sex trafficking industry or racket, they have their hands tied. It's next to impossible for them to get out of that racket. Now, why do I mention this? Well, because that's the kind of thing that happens, that we come across also in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There the preacher, having investigated and having exposed one matter, he thereby sees another matter, an equally distressing, perhaps even more distressing matter exposed. I proclaim to you God's word then in his Thanksgiving service under this theme. The observant preacher presses on to expose the more grievous burden of discontent. And we'll see, first of all, see the problem, and secondly, appreciate the solution. Now, I already spoke about the preacher. The human author of the book of Ecclesiastes is often called the preacher. Now, he's not a forensics investigator. But he is an investigator, and he's an investigator in a very broad field. Chapter 1, verse 13, he introduces himself with these words, I applied my heart, is everything, to seek, to search out, to investigate by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Under heaven. Elsewhere, as you find also in our chapter, you find the words under the sun, same thing. The point is, he set out to search by wisdom, to investigate everything that's done in this world apart from heaven, apart from God. Now you could say, but that's impossible. And indeed, in a way it is. Apart from the upholding work of God, nothing in this earth could function, let alone could continue to exist. But the point, however, is this. With the fall into sin, this world turned its back on God. And this world came under the curse of God. And the preacher then, he set out to investigate how life ended up functioning in such a world. How life ended up going apart from the saving kingdom of God in heaven, apart from the saving and the restoring work that would come with the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So throughout this book then, he takes a close look, he investigates all kinds of aspects of life, work life, relationships, cycles of life, the reality of oppression, the fickle loyalty that people have toward their rulers, how good deeds are appreciated and remembered or how they're not. And in chapter 5, we're coming closer to our passage then, he investigates also the matter of wealth and possessions. And as he investigates this matter, He uncovers this reality. Chapter 5, verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And he can, in his considerations, he comes to a number of conclusions, a somber conclusion. Behold, chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, I have seen. What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all of toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. It's the way it is. It's just best to accept that lot in life. Now, there's a bit more to this here. There's also some tone of hope here, as we saw last year. But the dominant tone is a somber thing. And just after letting that somber truth sink in, the preacher then says in our passage, and here we come to verse 1 of our text, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. And notice how he does not even right away say what this next evil is. First of all, what he does, he highlights this next evil that we're going to get into shortly. It's bad. And the tenor is this. I have just uncovered something very somber. But you know, in so doing, I've come across something more somber, more heavy, more distressing yet. He uses the same word for the reality of death in chapter 8, verse 6. His point is, I've come across something as awful and as distressing, as unovercomable as death itself. And then what he does, he puts on the stage as it were a man. Verse 2. We could call this man Exhibit A. He's an individual from that fallen race. His point then is this. There are individuals within this human race to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yes, God gives it to him. Now, this does not necessarily at all mean that this man is a believer. The preacher properly understands, we should understand this too, that no one receives anything apart from God giving it to him. So back to this man. This specific individual is in a state of affairs where he has lots of money, lots of friends, he has a good reputation. Superficially, it appears this man has it made. But then he goes on, yet God does not give this man the power, the ability, the mindset, or the disposition to enjoy these blessings. This man is not content. He's restless. He does not find it enough. He worries about being deprived. Will it last? Who's going to try and take it from me? What's the next round of inflation going to do? And perhaps envy even eats at him. Why do others still have more than I do? Now, this man is a specimen. Again, Exhibit A. And the point of the preacher is, this is the kind of thing that you find in this world that's under the curse of God. Now, I think that we'd all readily agree with this assessment, wouldn't we? Don't we all know someone who has it made and yet always seems to be grumpy, discontent, ill at ease, worried, always wanting more? And let's look also into ourselves. Have you ever asked yourself with a real tone of frustration, why can't I just be content with what I have? Why can't I be more content? Why am I always worried? Why do I so quickly become envious of others who seem to have it made? Beloved, do you know the answer to that question? Hold on to it. We'll go on. This reality bothers the preacher quite deeply. This is not good. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is a far cry from how it went in paradise before the fall into sin. Adam and Eve, they had it made. And at the same time, they were content. Everything was very good. That the preacher is indeed deeply bothered by this comes out in the illustration he uses to underline this in verses 3 to 5. To illustrate what he means, he puts another specimen on display. Let's call him Exhibit B, just like the first one. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many. Now here the preacher is speaking hyperbolically. In other words, not that he has exactly 100 children, but the point is he has many children. By the way, in those days, having many children was considered part of having it made. So he has many children. He lives many years. In other words, he lives to a ripe old age. And the days of his years are many, or literally they're great. In other words, those days, those many days are not monotonous, the same thing over and over again, not in oppression. No, they're exciting. They're full. Again, this man too, he really, really has it made. But with this man too, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. And to underline the tragedy in this, the preacher adds, and he also has no burial. Now to die, and then not even be buried, that is a person who in the end has lost everything. Money's all gone, friends all gone, loved ones all gone, nothing at all left. And the point of the preacher is, that's how bad it can go with someone who does not have the power to enjoy the blessings of life. Someone who's always discontent, who's always unsatisfied, never at ease. And the point is, and that's important for us to realize, discontent is tremendously damaging to life. It stifles relationships. It stifles marriage. It stifles the communion of saints. It stifles our witness to this world. And the preacher then, he presents this specimen, Exhibit B, and then says, in a very striking way, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Now, what a comparison. Stillbirth. That indeed is so very sad. As the preacher says in verse 4, for it, and it's the stillborn child, for the stillborn child comes to birth in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness his name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or anything. Stillbirth is so sad. It appears that the mother has gone through the pregnancy and even the delivery for nothing. The stillborn child leaves the dark womb only to enter the dark grave. The unborn child has no window of opportunity whatsoever to do anything in this life, to leave his or her mark in this life. He or she never even sees the light of day or knows anything about this life. It seems so purposeless. So meaningless. And yet, says the preacher, when you really consider it, a life lived with a standard of living that most cannot even dream of, but with lack of ability to enjoy the blessings and be at peace, that life is actually worse yet, is more tragic yet, is more purposeless yet. That comparison sure makes you think, doesn't it? Miscarriage, stillbirth, loss of a loved one. These can make us so very sad, can't they? But you know, there are things that in a sense really should make us grieve even more. And one of these things is that prevalent discontent with our lot in life that we see in so many around us and that we feel infecting ourselves as well. The preacher compares this man and this stillborn child and says, yet the child finds rest rather than he. Think about it. Why did God give all kinds of blessings in creation? He did so that we would praise and glorify our God with deep contentment and happiness and thankfulness. That's true, a stillborn child does not participate in this, at least not in this life, and here we do have hope. But the point is, neither does this man. And for him, it's even worse. He has no rest. Deep down, he knows even this lack of burial is not the end for me. It's not the end for how bad it will become. And in verse 6, the preacher then makes the point, this counts. Realize, people, this counts. Even if his riches and his blessings are multiplied 1,000 times over, that will not erase the discontent or the restlessness. It's important, beloved, for us to see. We often fall into the thinking, don't we? You know, if only I had a bit more money. If only I had better health. If only I had better relationships. Then I would be happy. Then I would be at ease. But the reception of blessings does not at all necessarily mean the reception of that gift of contentment, of thankfulness, of rejoicing with a grateful heart. So having presented then two specimens, each with its same problem, the preacher then, what he does, he applies this across the board. This is a real problem with mankind generally. It's not just a person here or there. Verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Again, you have not satisfied. Literally, his soul is not filled. And that truth, what it does, it pushes the preacher to ask in verse 8, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Now, wise men, what's being referred to here, wise men were generally known as those who knew how to get ahead in life. And the point then is this. In the end, what really is the difference? If you know how to get ahead in life, if you know how to get lots in life, or if you don't. What's the difference if there is not this contentment coming with it? And he concludes in verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. That wanting more, that not being content, that searching for contentment here and then searching for it there and not finding it, that is such a negative matter. And it's so widespread in this world that has come under the curse of sin. Again, beloved, that's a truth we ought to ponder deeply. Which brings us to our second point. Appreciate the solution. Maybe by now you're asking, Why ponder this in a Thanksgiving service? Well, I can answer this in a number of ways. First of all, it deeply impresses upon us a basic truth that we all need to come to terms with. That is, being content and being thankful, and thus truly and properly celebrating Thanksgiving Day with depth, that is not natural to any of us anymore. That's part of the pollution of the fall into sin that has invaded us, that has invaded our hearts and our minds. And that explains why we can ask, indeed with a tone of frustration, why can't I just be content with what I have? Why can't I be more content? Why do I so quickly become envious of others, even though I truly have so much to be thankful for myself? And secondly, not being thankful, not being content, that's not just a character defect that some of us have and others don't. To simply observe that we sure could use better attitudes at times, that's true, but that's still way too shallow. As I already mentioned, this lack of contentment, it's hard. It's damaging on relationships. It's hard on society. It's hard on the family. It's hard on the communion of saints. It results in lack of any purpose for even living anymore. And the preacher drives this home. That second man doesn't even have a burial. It results in a waste of life. If you end up that way, says the preacher, you'd be better off if you were still born. And I know this sounds rather brutal, but beloved, the Holy Spirit wants us to see this. And turn for a moment now, if you will, with me to Lord's Day 32 of our catechism. That's on page 548. And you see there, on top of Lord's Day 32, in bold capital letters, it says, our thankfulness. That's the third part of the catechism, is our thankfulness. Now, Acre students who are here, catechism students, let me ask this question. What three things do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of the one and only comfort in life and death? First of all, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I'm delivered from all my sins and misery. And thirdly, and this is the point I really want to look at, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. How I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Notice that the catechism, reflecting Scripture, does not say that with blessings, thankfulness will just naturally come out. But now we should realize, by now we should realize, thankfulness will not just naturally come out. It's not automatic. Sure, our thankfulness indeed should be rooted in our deliverance, in appreciation for that, in appreciation for what all Christ has done, but it won't naturally flow. And that it won't naturally flow is a very serious matter we have to contend with. Look at question 87. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? And the answer is, by no means. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let me now ask you a question. And I don't intend to get you to doubt your salvation, but let me ask this question. Are you content? This Thanksgiving Day, are you content? Or perhaps better, are you struggling in this matter? Are circumstances in your life, Are they crowding out your ability to enjoy the blessings that God has given you? The blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of daily provisions. And if they are, let me go further. Which circumstances are doing that? Is it the COVID restrictions? Is it government overreach? Is it health issues? Relationship turmoil? See, what we need to realize is this. Discontentment is only fitting, and it has to be there, but we cannot produce this contentment and this thankfulness ourselves. Sometimes we may think we can, but we can't. It does not come automatically. Even if we work harder, even if we work 1,000 times harder, and we have a lot more money at our disposal then, and thus less reason to fear economic hardship or whatever, that does not mean that we will then be thankful. We ourselves cannot produce it. And yet we need that contentment. Today already. So what can we do? What should we do? In a way, beloved, the answer is very simple. And that is, pray. Pray to God for daily provisions. I think we all do that. But also humbly beseech Him. Beseech Him persistently for that accompanying gift of contentment and gratitude. And pray for that in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. Do you do that? Do we do that enough? But beloved, understand this. That's a prayer that our Father loves to hear. And that's because it shows Him that though we too are still so damaged, yet we are starting to get it. We get it. That He blesses us for a purpose, so that we in turn may find our rest in Him, may live to His praise and His glory, may find the purpose of our life in living in faith. And when our Father hears us praying and thanking Him, not just for stuff, but thanking Him and praying Him also for the spirit of contentment, then from on high He looks down and He sees that curse being lifted, receding from His people in this world. He sees His Holy Spirit bringing renewal, new life in this world, thanks to the work of His Son. And for us to receive this gift of contentment is also so good for the promotion of God's saving kingdom in this world, in our lives, in this world. Turn back to Lord's Day 32 again. The question is, why must we yet do good works? See the last line of question 86. Why must we yet do good works? In other words, why must we live thankful lives, lives that express thankfulness? Why? Because thereby our God is glorified. Thereby our faith is strengthened. Thereby we may win our neighbors for Christ. And by neighbors, we can think of our own children, our own brothers and sisters in the community of saints. We can think of our neighbors in the neighborhood in which we live. You see, lack of contentment is seriously destructive. But conversely, contentment and truly rejoicing and giving thanks, that is seriously life-promoting. So we should pray to God for contentment. What else should we do? Well, we should keep in step with the Spirit as He works, as He massages, you could say, this gift into our lives. We all know it's very easy, it's very natural for us to slip into ruts again and again. to wallow, therefore, also in the ruts of discontent, and to allow also the circumstances in our lives to push us down into those ruts. That's true. It might be even easier for some of us than others to be content. We have different characters. But it is still so very easy for each and every one of us to be and to become and to live in discontent. That, beloved, that's our natural disposition. But let's hear the renewing spirit of our Savior calling us in this book of wisdom. My people, pray for contentment and practically walk in the contentment that I give you. And I know walking contentedly is a gift that's not natural to you. I know that. But just because a gift is not natural doesn't mean the gift is not good. In fact, it is. Make every effort to tap into that gift. Recall again and again. Remind each other again and again of how much you have been given. And pray for and learn to assume, you could say, the garment of contentment in all the different situations of life. It might not always feel natural to wear that garment, but it will bring life-giving peace, a life-giving sense of purpose. Indeed, therein also is the solution to the cry of the preacher that comes out in this passage. Our Savior has come into this world. Thanks be to our God for this inexpressible gift. Our Savior, in the end, when He was in this world, He had nothing. And yet, He remained content. Why? So that the spirit of contentment would rise up again in our hearts and our lives as well. Just try imagine for a moment how somber life today would be if our Savior had not come and had not been content. And now let's look back upon this past growing season, upon our labors of this past year. Were there hardships? For sure. Were there setbacks? Yes. Were there reasons for sorrow? For sure. But our Savior has lifted and is lifting that heavy burden from over us. And indeed, He has given us many blessings. And so His Spirit is working in us, also this gift of contentment again. And therefore, we today, we have a peace and we have a contentment that indeed passes all understanding. We are not headed to death. We are not headed to death without a burial. But we are headed to a life of utter contentment and rejoicing and purpose and glorifying our God with all our hearts. It counts for us, that counts for those who are even stillborn. This is a great and rich gift. We have so much hope. And this season, our Savior has again faithfully provided for us as we travel this road of hope. Therefore, beloved, with truly grateful hearts, let us today, this year again, give thanks and celebrate with depth. Amen.